Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to this morning the word of our God as we could read it from 1 Corinthians 7 and Genesis chapter 3. And I ask your attention in particular this morning to what's written in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8. There the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words to the unmarried and the widows, I say, that it is good for them to remain single as I am. We hear those words, brothers and sisters, and we say, that's odd. There's many in our midst unmarried who would love to be married. There's widows and widowers in our midst who would long for the return of their spouse. Being alone just isn't easy. And the Lord agrees, does he not? Genesis 2. God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. So how does Paul dare to say what he writes here? Where does he get the courage to disagree with God? The apostle tells his congregation that marriage is good. He also tells us that single is good. On the road to the New Jerusalem, in this messed up life, the one, marriage, is not better than the other, single, nor vice versa. Which means we do well not to make an idol of marriage. I summarize the sermon with this theme. The Holy Spirit teaches that singleness is good. I ask your attention for 3 points. The first, why singleness is good. The second place, when singleness is not good. And in third place, so what? First then, why singleness is good. The Corinthians, we recall, we've been busy with the letter to the Corinthians for some weeks already, had come to faith not that many years ago. They'd been raised as pagans. The Apostle Paul had come to town, had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, and by the grace of God, numerous in town had come to faith in Jesus Christ. In the course of Paul's ministry in that city, they had learned much from the apostle, not just about Christ crucified and all that's involved in that, but had also had learned much from the apostle about the Christian walk of life. And I will include this and that in relation to marriage. But it turns out that the saints of Corinth had yet much more to learn. As we, so they lived in a particular context. And they were affected by the environment in which they lived, just as we are touched by the environment in which we live. So, there was that thinking in town in Corinth. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter whether you prefer this or you prefer that. As the apostle said in chapter 6:12, all things are lawful for me. Again, that's a quote from the Corinthian way of thinking. And that particular way of thinking, as we heard some weeks ago, had become part of the mindsets of the Christians of the congregation. Aren't all things lawful for me? Are we not free in Christ so I can do whatever I want? And as we heard when we were busy with chapter 6, that particular mindset, that worldview, all things are lawful for me, gave expression to itself by the licentiousness the congregation had embraced. My body is to be enjoyed. As food is meant for the stomach and stomach for foods, so the erotic parts of my body are meant for sexual activity, so let's go. That was the one line of thought, and the apostle criticized that. We heard that. You are temples of the Holy Spirit, don't you know? But as it is, this whole notion of all things are lawful for me can also cut the other direction. If all things are lawful for me, then I can also decide to consider all matters sexual to be unclean and so not for me. Total abstinence. That particular mindset generated the quote in chapter 7, verse 1. It's in their letter to the apostle. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. All things are lawful. So abstinence is too. Did Paul agree? And as we heard last week, the apostle did not agree. We discussed last week the verses 1 through 7, where the apostle says emphatically, listen, you are married. And if you are married, that is to say, think Genesis 2, the Lord has made you one flesh, she is more of you, is an extension of you. He is more than you, he says to the wife. He is an extension of you. The other is one flesh with you. What do you do with your own flesh? You look after it. So what do you do with her? What do you do with him? You look after the other. So denial of self to serve the other. So much so, the apostle says in chapter 1, 3, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, is our translation. You recall, he has to pay the debt. He has to love her. He has to care for her. And she has to care for him. So much so, they have to look at themselves as the other's property. Verse 4, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. The husband does. Equally true, the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. So the whole matter of serve the other completely. And if you would decline to serve the other and insist on your own stake, your own rights, says the apostle, that is theft. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another. The word we heard last week, the word the apostle uses there is steal. Theft. So, does the apostle agree with the words of verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Does he agree in relation to the marriage? And the answer is no. The apostle distinctly disagrees. As it is, the apostle's not finished with that topic. There's others in the congregation of Corinth who are not married. And now the apostle, verse 8, has a word for them. You say, some of you Christians in Corinth, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Says the apostle, now I'm going to talk to the unmarried in your midst. What's to say to them? I need to put to you at this point, congregation, that the Greek says something different in verse 1 than our translations render it. Our translation quotes the Corinthians as writing, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." The NIV has at this point "not to marry." But the New King James says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And that's in fact exactly what the Greek has. That was the thinking among some in Corinth. A man ought not even to touch a woman. Now we understand "not touch" is a tad earlier in the piece than marriage or sexual relations. "Not to touch" speaks of more distance. Now, what's Paul's argument? He says, our text, "To the unmarried and the widows I say, it's good for them to remain single as I am." Yes, the apostle was likely single. That's true. The striking thing is, he does not explain in verse 8 why he thinks what he thinks. Why is it good to remain as Paul is? Can you find the reason? It's not in verse 8. And the reason it's not there is because Paul has already touched upon it in the earlier verses 3 and 4 and 5. His point. As we heard last week, and I just summarized, husband and wife are meant to be one, are one, and so obligated before God to pay the debt to the other, to care for the other. Full self-denial. That's Genesis 2. But in this fallen world, obeying that instruction is a challenge, is difficult. And that comes out in everybody's experience. Anybody who's married has shed tears, experienced pain because of the frustration that comes with living in this broken world. We read from Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. God calls to the man, and the man's reply is, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." There's Adam talking to God, and beside him is his other half. But he's ignoring her, and he's telling about himself and his own feelings. And there you see something of the selfishness that entered marriage with the fallen sin. Similarly, verse 12. God says, "Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat from?" Verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she." God, it's her fault. But he's the head. He's responsible. But he talks in terms of distance, alienation, in marriage. verse 16, gives you the same picture. That verse ends with God saying to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the whole point of the way the Hebrew is put together there is, you, Eve, are going to want to dominate your man. Even as you led in the fall into sin, it was she who listened to Satan and took of the fruit, gave it to the man. Even as she led in the fall into sin, so she's going to want to keep on leading. Your desire shall be to dominate your husband. But, says the Lord, he shall rule over you. He's not meant to let you dominate him. But how is he going to respond? It's going to include a heavy fist. Ruling. Dominating. And we understand that what the Lord's talking about here is the battle that characterizes so many marriages in the course of the years, the pain, the frustration, as one knocks up against the other, and you get your tears, and you go to bed, and you cry, and you feel alone. Psalm 102, like a pelican, am I an owl all by myself? Ah, yeah, he's with me, she's there, we're in the same bed, or maybe not, under the same roof. And yet, the distance, the aloneness, the brokenness. In this fallen world, it's difficult, so very difficult, to maintain the unity that Adam spoke of in Genesis 2. She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The other-centeredness caught in that song has given place to self-centeredness. And so you get Mrs. Job saying to her husband on the ash heap, just curse God and die. What did that do to Job? And you get Solomon speaking to his children, giving them wisdom, wise instruction. He says in Proverbs 21, it's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. And again, it's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. And who? Who, brothers, sisters, in the span of years of marriage, hasn't experienced something of that? And yet that duty to pay the debt, last week's material, remains. You've got to empty self to serve the other. Then how do you do it? In the tension, in the fretting, in the selfishness, then to pay the debt sucks the energy out of one's heart, out of one's soul, sucks the pleasure out, knocks productivity, concentration, and home. An unhappy place. Children see it. Family sees it. It happens in our midst. We see it. The elders see it. They're busy in various addresses because of exactly this prevalence of selfishness. And no doubt, congregation, you see it too, way too much. And I trust it has your attention in prayer and in speaking with those in need. How do you overcome the selfishness, the distance? Well, it takes an investment of time. It takes an investment of energy, of effort. It may take counseling to learn better habits, say, of communication. It may take counseling, too, to learn to deal with the injuries that you've received in the past as you walk the road of life. In any case, this investment of time it takes to fix things means that you can't do other honorable things in God's kingdom. That's what the apostle gets at the end of the chapter. God willing, we'll come back to that in the weeks ahead. But he does write in 1 Corinthians 7:32, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, while the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And certainly, to fix what's wobbly or broken in marriage, yes, it takes time. It takes energy. Temptation is to flee to other things, even noble things. If I can care for somebody else, I don't have to invest in her, him. But brothers, sisters, your primary task is your other half. And never, ever is it right before God to bury yourself in a different task in order to have a legitimately sounding excuse not to invest the time and the energy the spouse needs. Always, she, he comes first in your service to God. And if that means that you can't get the sort of education you would prefer to have for a better job, if that means you can't work as many hours as you'd prefer to, if that means you have to lower your standard of living in order to invest in her, in him, brothers, sisters, so be it. You need to pay that debt. Where does this lead to? The apostle is so very aware of all of this. That's why he writes the first part of chapter 7. Paul is also aware that in this post-fall world, God has nowhere commanded that all must marry. That's nowhere in the Bible. You shall marry. Paul knows marriage is a challenge. And that is why he says to the unmarried, you're okay that way. Feel free to remain as I am. Unmarried. Single. Again, it is the Holy Spirit, it is God, who makes the apostle say this. In this broken world, not everybody has the gift to deal with that brokenness so close to oneself. But if that's the case, then brothers, sisters, There ought not to be a stigma attached to singleness, as if somehow being single is inferior or is a negative thing. Being single is not less than marriage. It is different than marriage, with different challenges, absolutely. But it's not less. And what that means is, do not, congregation, do not idealize marriage, let alone idolize marriage. In this broken life, marriage does have its challenges. That's fact. And it means surround the single with support, with care and prayer. The single have different challenges than the married do. The single have other opportunities to serve in God's kingdom. Wonderful. Let the single make the most of that. So, there's the apostle's instruction why singleness is good. When is singleness not good? Each, says the apostle in verse 7, has their own gift. Some have the gift to be married. To be married takes grace, strength, self-denial, to walk together to the New Jerusalem, to pay the debt. Others have the gift to be unmarried. To be unmarried takes grace, strength, to walk alone. Both are gifts. Both are dependent on the Lord. And the Lord does not give to everybody the same gifts. So Paul says, verse 7, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of the other. And so he can say also in verse 9, he can speak about self-control. The one has that gift and the other less of that gift. Concerning that word self-control, when God created the human race in the beginning, he said that man should have dominion over, right? Should rule over God's world. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea. Also over oneself. God never intended that your hormones rule over you. God never intended that your temperaments, your character, rules over you. God gives different gifts, and his idea was you rule over who you are, and you use who you are for God's glory, the whole you. Different gifts. Should a man touch a woman? Says Paul, some have received the gift of not needing to touch a woman, not needing that closeness. So be it. Says the apostle then, if you've received that gift that you can do without touch, without that closeness, he says, that's fine, then stay single. But if in God's wisdom you've received the gift of needing touch, needing closeness, says the apostle, then that's fine too. Recognize that, for God distributes gifts differently, and marry. Then you and she, you and he, become one. And what's then for you to do is to pay the debt, to serve the other. And that'll present challenges. We've spoken about that already. But says the apostle, between the fall into sin and the arrival of the New Jerusalem, everyone's going to experience the effects of the fall, the brokenness, whether you're single or married, and it's going to be difficult. So, What's the benefit then of marrying? Is the benefit of marrying that now you do not have to exercise self-control? No. What's the apostle say? Verse 9, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That's what our translation has. It's what every major translation has. It turns out, though, that the last two words, with passion, are not in the Greek. Paul says, it's better to marry than to burn. Our translations add the word with passion, and our thoughts go straight away, sexual urges that can burn within. And the thing is, congregation, it's not just the unmarried, who struggle with that. It's a fact. The singles need to contend with their urges. And it can be a fire. Yes, it's true. That's true for the young. And it can be true for the not so young. But we need to recognize that it's equally true for the married. As I said last week, the Bible never says sex is your right, so that the married can get satisfaction whenever they want. The apostle's emphatic in verse 4, husbands, you do not own your body. The wife does. Wife, you do not own your body. The husband does. In marriage, you relinquish the rights, the claims to your own body. And so to your urges. You seek out what's best for the other. And in the mix, of course, comes all things like exhaustion and sickness and tension and travel. And you can't satisfy the urges that may burn within. It's better, brothers and sisters, just to delete the words with passion and stay with what the apostle wrote. It is better to marry than to burn. Burn? The scriptures repeatedly use the imagery of fire to describe God's judgment. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Think what's to happen in the last day, this earth burned up with fire. That judgment of God falls upon all sin, including the sin of lacking self-control and so giving yourself to whatever you want. Selfishness. That's why the apostle says, if you can't exercise that self-control, marry. Not to get satisfaction, though you may receive that, but marry to learn through the years of life in the school of marriage to deny yourself, to serve the other. The purpose of marriage is not to be happy, is not to be satisfied sexually too. The purpose of marriage is to grow in holiness to the Lord, to His service. And those who are holy in God's service, chapter 6, inherit the kingdom of God. So again, congregation, please, do not idolize marriage nor sexuality. That's not what life is about. And so our third point. So what? Christ has come. yes, he's accomplished much. Went to the cross to atone for sin, reconcile sinners to God. We delight in what Christ has achieved. But Christ's congregation has not restored you to paradise. You are not yet back in a world without thorns and thistles, including the thorns and thistles of marriage and sexuality. We continue to live in this broken world, a world in which Paul can say, I can will what is right, but I can't do it, wretched man that I am. We're not perfect. What's the purpose of life? In the brokenness, to keep your eye focused on the Lord and His glory. That's what we're here for. To praise and glorify God. And you do that in marriage through self-denial, and you do that without marriage in self-denial. You see, the problem, congregation, is that we're much too focused on ourselves. That's our fallen human nature, focused on ourselves, be it in marriage, be it without marriage. But Christ entered the world, and he was never focused on himself. He did not touch a woman. In that sense of developing an emotional romantic relationship, and so marrying, and so satisfying his sexual urges. His focus was on God, as is to be for all of us. And he understood that in the mandate God gave to him, he did not need a helpmeet. There was no woman who could help him to atone for sin. And so he stayed alone, went to the cross, paid for your sins and mine, in marriage and outside of marriage, reconciled sinners to God, then ascended into heaven, there to gather his church. That church is the bride of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the bridegroom who gave his everything for his bride. Already she is his bride, though we live in a broken world, is his bride. We struggle with the brokenness, but we long for the New Jerusalem. The day when Christ returns. On that day, there shall be perfection. There shall be no more tears, no more pain, for the marriage feast of the Lamb has come. Your marriage is not everything. Your being single is not everything. The marriage of the Lamb, that is everything. And by God's grace, you are part of that marriage. So what do? We travel on to the New Jerusalem. Whether married or single. And we do not exalt the one state or the other. But we keep our focus on the Christ who comes. In the brokenness. In the tears. In the aloneness of being single and of being married. We look forward earnestly to the bridegroom. Christ comes. Then there shall be no marriage anymore. because there shall only be the marriage of the Lamb with His bride. As we travel today, we keep our eye on Christ, the bridegroom, and not on the spouse beside us with all his or her brokenness. We keep our eye on Christ, the bridegroom, and not on the empty place beside us, the memories, the might have beens. We keep our eye on Christ, long for His return, delight in Him, that marriage. Yes, we desire it. Christ.